I know you've all ridden on elevators. It's a pretty common occurrence today. We probably think nothing of it. You've probably been on an elevator that bears the name of Elisha Otis. Otis elevators have been the industry standard for more than 150 years. Well, Elisha Otis didn't invent the elevator. He invented something quite important to the elevator. He invented the braking system. At the time, most elevators were just little more than platforms, open platforms, and they'd come apart, and people would be seriously injured if the cable broke. Without a trustworthy braking system, elevators were pretty much earthbound. They went to about 6 stories, and that was it. But with the braking system, the sky was the limit. In fact, the braking system for elevators made modern skyscrapers possible. Initially, Elisha Otis couldn't sell his elevators. Then in 1854, he concocted a creative sales pitch at the Crystal Palace Exhibition in Manhattan. Every hour at that exhibition, he would step into his machine and he'd give his assistant the order to cut the rope. And the elevator would start to fall, the braking system would kick in as the crowd held its breath. "All safe, gentlemen, all safe," he would report. He sold his first 3 elevators for $300 apiece that day. He quickly sold more. Today, New York City alone has about 70,000 elevators. And it's estimated that the equivalent of the entire world's population travels on an Otis elevator, escalator, or moving walkway every 3 days. That's a lot of people and a lot of elevators. Well, our faith rests in God's providence. Every time we step into an elevator, we're trusting in the unseen braking system. You don't see that thing, but it's there, and you have faith in it. Every time we make a decision in life, we're trusting in the unseen hand of God. That's called providence. We must remember that God works where we cannot. Genesis chapter 41, verse 1. "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 sleek and fat cows. Then Pharaoh awoke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, 7 ears of grain came up on a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 ears thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, 'I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servants, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream. And just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him.'" So Joseph has continued to languish in prison for 2 years. Remember, he asked the cupbearer, "Would you please remember me to Pharaoh, for I have been unjustly put in prison." And he was immediately forgotten. He's languished in that prison now for 2 years. But God has been at work unseen. in the circumstances surrounding his life. And one night, 2 years later, the Pharaoh has two dreams. He's standing on the banks of the Nile River when he sees seven fat cows and seven thin cows rise from the river. Now, pharaohs often visited the Nile River, spending time at the many temple estates that dotted the Nile. So it's not unusual for him to dream of the Nile, but his dream was very unusual because it was God-given, and he remembered the details of that dream. The Nile River, of course, was a sacred river to the Egyptians. Cows and grain were also sacred to the ancient Egyptians and were important elements of their worship of their gods and goddesses. Pharaoh is disturbed by the dreams that showed the ugly cows eating the fat cows, the thin ears of grain eating up the fat ears or the plump ears of grain. So he calls for all of the magicians in his kingdom to interpret the dreams. These were probably the lector priests of the temples there in Egypt, who spend years in the study of dreams and rituals and incantations and spells and all of the sacred writings from Egyptian history. And they use those spells and those dreams to interpret the future for people. Dreams were a big part of Egyptian religion and were considered very important predictors of the future. So these professionals, these lector priests, these specialists come to render their opinion. Pharaoh wants to know what his dreams mean. The priests can't tell him. They can't tell him. They can't interpret the dreams for him. They consult together. They consult their ancient texts, their rituals, their incantations, their magic spells. Nothing. Through it all, the cupbearer is doing his job, standing there, waiting on the Pharaoh. Finally, he speaks up and he tells Pharaoh about Joseph, who in prison had interpreted his dream about how he would be restored and the baker's dream about how he would be beheaded. And they both came true. Two successful interpretations in opposite directions, obviously. That had to be impressive enough to get Pharaoh's attention. God is the master of all circumstances. Every single circumstance in life, God is the master. And I see numerous examples of God's providence in this story. First, we see the timing of it all. Why didn't God send those dreams 2 years earlier? Then Joseph wouldn't have had to live in prison for 2 years. Why didn't God send them 2 years earlier? Because the timing was wrong. He waited to send the dreams when the 14-year period would begin. So he's waiting to set that time up. The timing. Second, we see the working of God in the minds of men. God can go where we cannot go. He can go even into the brains, even into the minds of humans. He can understand our thoughts and our intentions. He can plant thoughts in our minds. God planted these dreams in the mind of a sleeping Pharaoh. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart, or mind, is like the channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God can influence the thinking of kings and presidents, world leaders, to do what he wants. God can also stop the minds of those who oppose him. Why didn't the priests come up with an interpretation for Pharaoh? They are specialists in this. They are trained for years to interpret these things. Why couldn't they come up with an interpretation? I don't know about you, but I read the dreams and I go, wow, these don't seem terribly complicated. I think I could come up with something somewhere close. What's the big deal? Well, I believe that God stopped them. He confused them with all of their training, with all of their skills, with all of their degrees and pedigrees and everything else. God confused them so that they couldn't come up with anything that would be politically advantageous to them, even though they spent their whole lives doing this for the Pharaoh, that would satisfy him. Third, I noticed that God influenced the wills of men. The cupbearer, he speaks up. Now, he must have been scared to bring the whole subject up. After all, something had happened that made the Pharaoh very angry with him and had sent him to prison. So better off not bringing this subject up again now that I'm restored to my noble position in the royal court. But he couldn't very well speak of Joseph without revisiting the failure that led to prison and the beheading of the baker. So God moved on this man's will to give him the courage to speak up for Joseph. The easiest thing in the world for him to do would have been to be silent and let it all go. No big deal. Fourth, I noticed that God controls the weather of Egypt. How else could God set up dreams that predicted the weather for the next 14 years? Our weather forecast can't even get it right for tomorrow. God even predicted the dreaded east wind. You see that in the text, that would kill all of the produce. The east wind still plagues Egypt to this day from time to time. It is called the Khamsin, and nobody can predict this withering east wind in advance. It kills everything in its path. Well, God did 7 years in advance. God is sovereign. God is in control of this world. And he allows bad things to happen in this world. And he uses those bad things, famine in this case, to accomplish his goals. He uses all of that. He uses the imprisonment of Joseph to get him to where he could share the dreams with the butler. He uses all of these things in their lives, and he affects all of these aspects of life. God is the master of all circumstances. And he knows how to use his power to accomplish good things in our lives, even if it is through the bad and suffering that we experience in life. There's a program at Walter Reed Medical Center where they're trying to help wounded warriors recover from the incredible losses that they experience in war. We thank God for all of these soldiers who serve our country, but the horrific things that they go through afterwards are very hard to deal with. And some of these injured soldiers through that program are finding healing through a community based on music. For instance, recently a band of wounded soldiers performed at Madison Square Garden in a concert called Stand Up for Heroes. The vocalist for the band is a man by the name of Corporal Tim Donnelly, who lost both of his legs and the use of his right arm in a roadside bomb in Afghanistan. Even though he can't walk, he can't salute or shake someone's hand, his signature song, his voice, is being used in this choir, and his signature song became Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah. The lyrics of the song are haunting. It's not a cry you can hear at night. It's not somebody who has seen the light. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. Donnelly told a reporter, "I thought I understood that song, but the next thing you know, my whole life is coming down around my ears. Every dream, every hope I've ever had for the future is broken around me, and I don't know where to turn. And it was at that place that God said, 'Do you still trust me?'" Do you still believe that I have what's best for you? And it was at that moment that I understood, hallelujah. I may be more whole now than I've ever been in my life, unquote. Did you get that last statement? I may be more whole now than I've ever been in my life, hallelujah. God is the master, and he calls us to trust him. For he is working his good in this world, even through the sufferings of those who follow him. Second principle this morning, we must give credit to God in all we do. Verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, in my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I have never seen for ugliness in all of the land of Egypt. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up on a single stalk, and lo, seven ears with withered thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them, and the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. For those who aren't terribly interested in historical aspects of Scripture, please bear with me for a moment as I wander into a brief parenthesis at this point. I've not dealt with the dating of Joseph's life at all, although it is much debated in academic circles, and there are those who are critics of Scripture who deal with this subject. But there is a phrase in this section that is significant for the dating of Joseph's life in relation to the Egyptian Empire. It is the phrase, Joseph shaved himself. Now, I know that sounds odd. How can Joseph's shaving himself be a significant detail in terms of dating Joseph's life in the Egyptian history? Well, there's a tradition dating back to the time of the Jewish historian Josephus that dates Joseph to the time of the Hyksos rulers in Egypt, states that Joseph rose to power during the time of the Hyksos dynasty. The Hyksos were foreign invaders of Egypt. They established what would be the 15th and 16th dynasties of Egypt. They ruled for only about 150 years. And most of them, the Hyksos, were known as shepherd kings. They were Semitic in their ancestry. Joseph is Semitic. He is from the Semitic family line. And the argument of Josephus and other historians and modern historians today, many of them, is that Joseph rose to power when other Semites, people like himself, were ruling Egypt, because then that would be popular. He could easily rise to power during that time. That's important because it means that the date of the Exodus from Egypt is much later than most conservative scholars believe. We believe that the Exodus from Egypt occurred in 1445 BC. Many critics of the Bible believe the Exodus occurred much later than that. We believe that it occurred in 1445 BC. If there's a 430-year sojourn in Egypt, which the scriptures tell us, then that takes us back to 100 to 150 years before the time of the Hyksos. So Joseph couldn't have been coming to power during the time of the Hyksos if the early date of the Exodus is correct. Why is the fact then that Joseph shaved himself before meeting the Pharaoh important for dating Joseph's life? It is important because the Hyksos were Semites like Joseph, and Semites grew big beards. They were bearded people. Joseph would have been a bearded person. The Egyptians, the native Egyptians, were clean shaven. They did not grow beards. They did, in fact, they were, well, quite racist, to put it bluntly, and they hated Semitic peoples who grew beards. They were clean shaven people. So Joseph rose to power during the 18th dynasty of Egypt, in all likelihood, when native Egyptians were on the throne, which is why when he went to meet with the Pharaoh, he did what first? He shaved himself, because the Pharaoh would have been clean shaven. That's what Egyptians, native Egyptians, were. So that means that the kings who knew not Joseph, coming later, who subjugated the Israelites into slavery, were probably the Hyksos themselves. And that fits the chronology of the biblical story. And there are other reasons for that position. I won't go into them anymore at this point. Historical parenthesis over. You can tune back in now, all right? Sorry, starting to glaze over on me here. Pharaoh rehearses for Joseph all the details of his dreams. And he prefaces his remarks by saying what to Joseph? He says, "I know, I've heard that you, Joseph, can interpret whatever you're told. Whatever the dreams are, you can interpret them." So here's the perfect opportunity for Joseph to take credit for the answer. Actually, if the cupbearer had spoken to Pharaoh earlier and Joseph had been promoted on that basis, then Joseph could have taken credit for getting out of prison too. So the delay in timing is all part of God's plan, because God deserves the credit, not Joseph. Joseph is in a situation here where he could take credit and never say a word. "Joseph, I know that you know how to interpret dreams. I've brought you here to interpret my dreams." And Joseph could do what? He could simply listen to the dream and interpret it. Maybe give partial credit to God after the fact, you know. Sort of, "Yeah, well, God showed me." And taking credit for the dream then would enhance his position. Maybe get him out of prison. That's how often we live. Is it not? We let the credit come to us because it helps us be successful, because it works for us. And, you know, you don't have to say too much of anything when the credits come. And maybe later you sort of say, "Well, you know, God's okay. He kind of helped me out here." But really, we're taking the credit for ourselves. We accepted the praise of others in our careers because we look good that way. Joseph won't do that. "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer," he says. "It's not in me. God." So he interrupts Pharaoh before he even can tell the dreams. He says, "Not me. It's God." He's going to get that clear right from the outset. He corrects the Pharaoh. He wants to be scrupulously honest here and give total credit to God. He wants to make sure that God gets the credit for his success, and he'll make that point very clear. And that's a good lesson for all of us. We must give credit to God in all we do. You know, it's an easy temptation to take credit for our success on the job, in our careers. I mean, the boss isn't going to understand anyway. He's not a Christian. So I might as well just take the credit and run with it. Maybe I'll get a pay raise out of it. Maybe later I'll kind of put in a word for God somewhere. But God says, give him the credit. That's what Joseph did. I don't mean to be obnoxious about it. You don't have to correct everybody who gives you a compliment. But we ought to be looking for ways that we can quickly turn the conversation to God and point people to God. Even when we do a good job. Why? Because God helps us do that good job for him. And it's a great testimony to the world that God is the one directing our lives. And it doesn't take a whole lot to... Joseph didn't have to give a big speech here. He just had to say, well, God's the one who does it. Tell me your dream. Give credit to God. He deserves the credit, the glory for everything that happens in our lives. Dennis Byrd was a professional football player. He was an up-and-coming superstar for the New York Jets. He was predicted to help turn the Jets organization around. Then on November 29, 1992, the Jets were playing the Chiefs. Dennis was about to sack the quarterback when he collided with a teammate. His spinal cord was snapped, his neck. In a split second, his football career ended. He was paralyzed from the neck down. Everything he had planned for his life came to a screeching halt. Later, he wrote about waking up in the middle of the night at Lenox Hospital in a halo brace, not knowing where he was, not knowing why he couldn't move, not knowing what was happening to him. Suddenly, he went from dreaming of making it to the Pro Bowl to hoping he could someday hold his baby daughter in his arms. From a worldly perspective, Dennis was no longer able to reach his potential. But from God's perspective and in God's eyes, Dennis Byrd is capable of much more than sacking quarterbacks. He can bring glory to God, which he did. The world watched and listened as Dennis Byrd was interviewed and told the media that Christ, Jesus Christ, was his source of comfort in his time of tragedy. The doctors announced to the media that Dennis may never walk again, and it would be years before they would even know if he could walk again. Dennis told the media that with God's help, he would walk again soon. During his recovery, the Jets wore an ichthus symbol or logo on their jerseys, their uniforms. You know what the ichthus is? It's the fish symbol. The fish symbol actually was the earliest symbol of Christianity, far before the time when the cross became a symbol of Christianity. It was the fish, the ichthus. All of the Jets players wore the ichthus on their uniforms that season in memory of Dennis. Why? Because he pointed them to Christ. Less than 1 year later, on opening day of the 1993 football season, millions of television viewers watched Dennis Byrd walk out on the middle of the Meadowlands Stadium while 75,000 fans cheered. Today he has his own ranch and serves and works in his church. Never played football again, but he's giving glory to God. Then and now. The miracle in Dennis Byrd's life is not that he broke his neck and walked again. The miracle is that the injury that destroyed his career didn't destroy his life. Why? Because of the Lord. Give him credit. Look for opportunities to give him glory in what's happening in your life. Third, we must speak with confidence when given the opportunity. Verse 25. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh, once again, you see, he's pointing him to God. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming in all the land of Egypt, and after them 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for the repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by who? God. Determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. God's in control. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land. Let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine which will occur in the land of Egypt so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Margaret Clarkson wrote these words, "The glorious truth is that to a Christian walking in the will of God, there is no such thing as a dead-end street." I like that quote. That is a great quote. To a Christian following God, there's no such thing as a dead-end street. Prison was not a dead-end street for Joseph. Your job is not a dead-end street for you in God's plan. Your current circumstances are not a dead-end street in terms of what God is doing in your life. You have to be ready to step up and deliver whenever God calls you to do the job. For there are always twists and turns coming on the streets of life for you and for me. There are no dead-end streets. So are you ready when God asks you to do something for Him or turns your life in a new direction? For He can do that. You have to be ready to follow God when God opens the door of opportunity. Yeah, in football. It's football season. We ought to talk about football once in a while. Probably some of you are sick of football already, I'm sure. But football players are often quoted as saying that they were ready when their opportunity came. In fact, last Sunday, Jonas Gray for the New England Patriots sets a single game rushing record for the New England Patriots. And what? I think it was his second start of his entire career. He had been on the practice squad until injuries for the Patriots players. He had been cut by two other teams. In his college career, he had suffered an ACL and had missed his senior season. And all of a sudden, boom, there he is setting a single game rushing record. And what did he say? Well, I had to be ready to play when the time came. God says to you and me, there are no dead ends. You be ready to play when I call on you. To give it everything you've got when I call for you to do it. When I turn and change something for you, are you ready? For whatever changes I bring into your life. Because there are no dead-end streets with God. Joseph not only interprets the dreams, Joseph boldly proposes a plan to save the entire Egyptian empire. You notice he didn't stop by interpreting the dreams. Pharaoh asked him to interpret the dreams. Joseph went way beyond interpreting the dreams. He starts giving the Pharaoh advice on how to manage his empire. Here's what you need to do, Pharaoh. You need a guy who'll be in charge of everything. You need to take 20% of the grain for 7 years. You need to build silos. You need to manage it. Here's how you do it. And he laid out an entire plan for the Pharaoh. Now, this guy is the king of a great empire. The kings before him have been managing the Egyptian empire for hundreds and hundreds of years. And by the way, famines were not unusual. And Egypt and its history has had multiple seven-year famine periods. It's not like they didn't know how to deal with it. But he lays it all out. Why? Well, for one thing, the Pharaoh is not going to be hit very hard by the famine himself, because they would have everything in the royal court that they need. It would be all the poor people and all the people of his nation that would starve to death, not the Pharaoh. So Joseph is calling on the Pharaoh to set up a system to care for the poverty-stricken, the hurting, the average people in the kingdom, not for himself. And here's how you do it. That's a pretty bold plan to lay before the king in his royal court. Not only that, God's of course going to use this as a way to save Joseph's own family back in Canaan by bringing them to Egypt and feeding them. Bold, even brazen maybe, but he took that opportunity that God gave him, and he spoke for God, and that changed the history. Jesus calls us to be salt and light in this world. What does that mean? Christians should be acting like salt and light on the job and in the community. Salt is a great preservative. Light exposes things. We are to be salt and light on the job in our communities. Now, oftentimes we think of that strictly in terms of the gospel, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about all of life. Are we salt and light in our jobs like Joseph? Do we do our jobs well to make the company successful? Because that is what salt and light does in this world. Being salt and light is a matter of our Christian testimony. We should be good citizens because it is a matter of being salt, a preservative in our culture. We should stand for moral truth when immorality reigns. Why? Because salt is light and exposes that which is wrong in our world. We should be excellent employees, good at our jobs, because that it was means to be salt and light in a world. Joseph is going to be very good at his leadership position. He will be salt and light in the nation of Egypt. And every time we have the opportunity to speak for God, we should do so with confidence, because God is there. God has orchestrated things. God has put you in that position to speak and live for Him wherever He has you, on the job, in the world, doing what God calls us to do. So our faith rests in God's providence. Look, we know that God is working in this world. Often unseen, we do not see how He works in this world oftentimes until afterwards, of course. And then we say, ah, that was a God thing. I see that now. But He is always at work in the circumstances of our world. And that gives us confidence to remain ready to be used by God when and where He wants to use us. His timing is impeccable. Even tragedies of this world can be used by God to change lives. 1986, a Christian worker by the name of Steve Saint, now some of you are going to know that name right away, was traveling through the country of Mali in Africa when his car broke down. Stranded and alone, Steve tried to rent a truck despite warnings that he wouldn't survive in the Sahara Desert. After he failed to find a truck, in his fear, his discouragement, Steve's thoughts ran to his father, Nate Saint, a former missionary in Ecuador. Many of you know the story. It was a very famous story. Nate Saint, along his dad, along with four other missionaries, there were five of them that were speared to death by the Alka Indians. Many of you are familiar with that story of martyrdom. It became very famous. But how also later the Alka Indians came to know Christ as their Savior, and there's a Christian church existing there because of other missionaries who went in after and witnessed to them. But the five original missionaries had guns with them. They refused to use them because they said, "We know we're going to heaven, and they're not. So we're not going to kill them," even though they had the guns to kill them. 30 years later, Steve found himself questioning his own father's death that happened when he was five. 1956 was the year my parents were commissioned to the mission field. That was the year of the martyrdom of these men. And it influenced a whole host of people to go into missions. But now, 30 years later, he's questioning it all. Steve said, "I couldn't help but think that the murders were capricious, an accident of bad timing, and I was discouraged." Steve asked some people there in Mali, some kids, local directions to a church. The kids led him to a tiny mud brick house that they said was a church. There was a poster of Jesus on the wall. A man in flowing robes introduced himself as Noah Af Infa Yatara. Noah started sharing with Jesus about his faith in Christ. After becoming a Christian, his family disowned him. He came from a Muslim background. His mother even put sorcerer's poison in Noah's food at a family feast to try and kill him, his own mother. He ate the food, suffered no ill effects. When Steve asked Noah why he was willing to pay such a steep price for following Christ, he simply said, "I know God loves me and I'll live with him forever." But Steve pressed the question, "Where did your courage come from?" For he was discouraged. Noah explained that when he was young, a missionary gave him a book about Christians who had suffered for their faith. And he added, "My favorite was a story about five young men who risked their lives to take God's good news to people in the jungles of Ecuador." The book said they let themselves be speared to death even though they had guns and could have killed their attackers. Now, Steve was totally shocked in the middle of Africa. And he said, "One of those men was my father." And now Noah was stunned. "Your father?" Then Noah told Steve that God had used the death of those five missionaries way back in 1956. That story to help him, a young Muslim who had become a Christian, hold on to his faith during a time of intense persecution. God then used Noah to encourage Steve to continue on for the Lord despite his discouragement. I tell you, God is the master of all circumstances in your life, in mine, in this world. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your power, that we can rest in your providence, that we can know that you are working all things for good. Not that all things are good, but that you are working all things to accomplish good in this world. And even in the little details of our lives where you encourage us with a story, with a person that you bring into our lives, with a situation. Strengthen us this week to boldly speak for you and to give you credit for all that you are doing in this world. And we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.